Well, a number of years ago when I was still a missionary on campus, I remember getting an email one morning that two of our students had gone missing while on a project in Tanzania. One of them was a friend of mine from undergrad by the name of Graydon Baker, the same Graydon we support as a missionary who's leading the project now with our Rosedale team. Graydon and another student named Byron were in Tanzania for a year-long project with Campus Crusade. And one day, the two of them decided it would be a good idea to go off into the bush together and climb a mountain. It was getting late in the day, but they thought there was still enough time to get there and back before dark. Well, as it turned out, they headed off into the bush without letting anyone know where they were going, with very little water. Before long, they were completely lost in the thick and heavy jungle. When they didn't return home that night, the alert went out and the search began. We found out what had happened the next morning and began to pray for a miracle. Last summer, when I was in Tanzania, Graydon told me the complete story of their ordeal, how the Lord miraculously enabled them to survive. Without water, exerting themselves physically to push through the thick bush, and in the blistering summer sun of Africa, it did not take long for them to succumb to the effects of dehydration. On the second day, Byron started to hallucinate and slip in and out of consciousness. Eventually, they resorted even to drinking their own urine. And the two of them knew that apart from a miracle, they were not going to make it. I can't remember all the details, but the long and the short of it was they eventually stumbled upon a remote village. The villagers nursed them back to health and sent them off in the right direction. Graydon told me on the way home they stopped and had a drink, and it was the best drink he had ever had in his life. A reminder how fragile human life is, how desperately we need water in order to survive, even for a few days. God has given us thirst as a survival instinct, a reminder that we need to drink in order to live. And this morning, as we continue along in our study through John's Gospel, we're coming to a text that uses this image of water to teach us an important spiritual truth, that just as we cannot live physically without water, we cannot live spiritually without God's Spirit flowing and welling up within us. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to John chapter 7. We'll pick up our reading where we left off last week. John 7, beginning in verse 37. We'll finish off the chapter this morning. So John 7, verse 37. Hear then the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we started to look at the first half of this seventh chapter of John's Gospel. We saw together that Jesus here in chapter 7 has made his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of three feasts that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And in their mocking unbelief, Jesus' own brothers had dared him to go to Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast and to show himself openly to prove who he was. But Jesus knew that doing that would play into the devious plot of the religious leadership, because Jesus had these powerful enemies in Jerusalem, and they were already looking for the right time to arrest him and to kill him. But Jesus' appointed time had not yet come. Instead of being bullied or intimidated by his own family members, Jesus is moving on the divine timeline of the Father. And so instead of going up at the very beginning of the feast, Jesus went partway through the feast, and he entered into Jerusalem at a moment that his enemies did not expect. And having evaded their trap, he goes to the temple, he begins to publicly preach and teach, demonstrating through his teaching his God-given authority, provoking a number of responses among the people who are listening. And last Lord's Day, we looked in detail at some of those responses from the people. We saw the crowds were divided when it came to Jesus. Jesus' brothers were ashamed of him. They viewed him with mocking unbelief. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were jealous of Jesus. They were angry with him. They were actively plotting to murder him. And within the crowds, there is what we called last time a confused curiosity. There are some in the crowds who think that Jesus might be the Messiah. And there are others who think that he's a false teacher and that he's actually leading the nation astray. But as we also observed last time, there is a group within the crowds that believe in him. So we read here in verse 31, it says that many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? By following the sovereign leading of his Father, Jesus had avoided premature arrest at the hands of his enemies. But in verse 32 of our text, we see these bloodthirsty men had not given up their evil plan. It says there, verse 32, that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And so fearful that public opinion was about to turn against them, they decide to arrest Jesus. They decide to take action against him. They sent out a security detail to detain him and to bring him back to the temple for trial. And so that's a brief summary of the ground we covered in the sermon last week, and we move forward now to the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 37. And we are fast-forwarding now a couple days to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was in some ways the most important day of the feast on which the festivities of that week reached their high point. Now, in order to understand the second half of this chapter and Jesus' teaching here, we've got to understand more about the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. We need to understand what this signified in the minds of first century Jews. Now, last week I told you a little bit about this festival. I told you that it was a fall harvest festival. It was a joyful occasion when the people of Israel were celebrating the ingathering of the year's crops and they would give thanks to God. And so in some ways, the Feast of Tabernacles would fulfill a function in that culture somewhat similar to our own holiday of Thanksgiving, which is really a fall harvest festival. We rejoice and we thank God for his bountiful provision. But for the Jewish people in the first century, the first Feast of Booths had a deeper significance, and it was a significance that went further back into their history to the 40 years of wilderness wandering, time in which the people of God lived in tents, and they fully depended upon the Lord to provide for their physical needs. And so you'll remember that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that the Lord provided for them in two main ways. Number one, he gave them bread from heaven. He gave them the manna, which was the subject, by the way, of John chapter 6, where Jesus identifies as the true bread from heaven. But God also provided for the people in the wilderness by giving them water. He supernaturally provided water out of a rock. And two times in the Old Testament narrative, we read about Moses striking the rock in the wilderness and of water gushing forth out of this rock to quench the people's thirst. This rock in the wilderness, which like so many other things in the Bible, is filled with symbolic significance. That rock in the wilderness was a type or a shadow of Christ. It was a symbol foreshadowing Christ, who is the source of living water and the fount of eternal life. And so we've got to understand that in the Jewish mind, the Feast of Booths had a multifaceted significance. It was a harvest festival, but it was also a festival that called to mind God's provision for Israel during their 40-year ordeal in the wilderness. And because of that, water became a very important part of the festival. The Israelites, of course, in a desert land, in that land even today, it's very much a desert land, and they are totally dependent upon the Lord to provide water for their crops. And they remembered the story of God's provision of water from the rock. Now, because of the close association between the Feast of Booths and water, there was an actual ritual that had developed during the time of the exile, after the time of the exile, that involved water. This was a daily tradition that took place on each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every day, the Levitical priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw some water out of that pool, and they would bring it back to the temple, And they would pour that water through a funnel on the side of the altar where it would go to the base of the altar, and there were prayers. And so this was a daily water ritual, and it would climax on the seventh day, on the great day of the feast. They would actually pour the water, and they would process around the temple altar seven times. And so this was the most significant culminating day of this water festival. Now Jesus, of course, knew about this. And in verse 37 following, Jesus uses this well-known Jewish custom as an opportunity to preach truth. He uses this water ritual as an opportunity to teach his fellow Jews about the true and living water that God is offering. Water that would not merely quench their physical thirst, water that would not merely cause the crops to grow, but water that would result in spiritual life and abundance of spiritual blessing. And so that's the backdrop to the teaching here. And it's an important backdrop that we need to understand. And as we dig into the text this morning, we finish off the second half of the chapter. We're going to consider the narrative in front of us under three main headings. First of all, there is in these verses an invitation. An invitation, verses 37 to 39. Secondly, there's an interrogation. That's in verses 40 to 49. And then thirdly and finally, there is an intervention in verses 50 to 52. And so that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, an invitation, an interrogation, and an intervention. And so we begin this morning in verses 37 to 39 with an invitation, a remarkable offer from the Lord Jesus on this culminating day when the priest would pour out the water symbolically and would process seven times around the temple altar. So look with me again at verses 37 to 39 of our text in John 7. Says there, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now friends, as we consider this remarkable invitation from the Lord Jesus, this invitation to drink of living water, let's consider his invitation one phrase at a time, beginning with the conditional clause there in verse 37 where Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts," if anyone thirsts. You'll notice here the Lord Jesus placing the invitation in conditional terms as indicated by the little word "if." This means that the only people who will benefit from this invitation, from this offer of living water, are those who are thirsty, are those who recognize their need for the water that only God can give. And while we might hope that everyone in the world would recognize this need for spiritual food and drink, it is manifestly the case that many people in our world today and in Jesus' world back in the first century are completely oblivious to their desperate and hopeless situation. They are literally dying of thirst, but yet they don't realize it, or they don't care. Dying of thirst, and they don't realize their need. Spiritually parched, and yet continuing along their way as though there's nothing wrong. Spiritually starving, spiritually emaciated, starving for the lack of heavenly bread, but yet somehow convincing themselves that they will never face God in his judgment and wrath. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I told you that story about Graydon and Byron, how they ventured off into the jungle without enough water to provide for their needs. And they very soon discovered on day two that they were in a life and death situation. They were lost in the jungle, and they were dying. Now, they should have thought about that before they ventured out. But like so many people in our world today, they did not think about it. They do not realize the spiritual danger that they're in until it's too late. They ignore the warnings only to find themselves hopelessly lost and helplessly parched, desperate for even one drop of water. Do you know, friends, that lost people in this world live their entire lives on the brink of disaster and they do not realize it? Because if they did, they would run to Christ for the water he offers. And every day, thousands of people in this world die for want of the water of life. They slip into hell just like the rich man in Jesus' parable. And they cry out in desperation like that rich man that someone might come down and might give them even a drop, just something to drink. By then it's too late. And the source of spiritual water and life has been forever cut off. The water that they could have freely drank while they still had breath in their lungs, but now that water cannot be found anywhere. There is not even a single drop of it to quench their thirst. And so this is the tragedy of lost people, friends. Many who are right now on their way to an eternal hell do not have any hunger or thirst for the things of the Lord. They have no awareness of their need for living water. This is why, by the way, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. The call of the gospel, you see, is a call to the thirsty. It is a call that will benefit only those who have been brought by God's sovereign mercy to recognize their desperate condition. It will only benefit those who are thirsty for living water, those made ready to receive the water from the rock. And so the offer of this water really rests on the condition that we recognize our need. We are thirsty for a drink that only the Lord in His mercy can give. But notice secondly in verse 37, the invitation itself. There's a condition on it, the if, but notice the invitation itself. It says there, let them come to me and drink. Here Jesus Himself is inviting the desperate sinner to come to Him and to drink freely of the water of life, a drink that will satisfy forever their thirst. And Jesus identifies Himself as the exclusive provider of this water. Jesus is not one of many sources where we can get the water. He is the only source of spiritual life. You know, this whole passage, it really calls to mind the interaction we studied a number of weeks ago between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the woman of the well. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in chapter 4, verse 13? He said, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the water in the well, the physical water, he says, anyone who drinks of that water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so just as Jesus once offered the living water to the Samaritan woman, he is now offering the same water to the pilgrims of Jerusalem. This is an offer that the woman had received from the Lord. She had responded to the offer. And it had resulted in that woman's eternal salvation and eternal joy. And so Jesus invites all thirsty sinners to come, to drink freely from the water that only He can give. And what does it mean to drink? What does it mean to drink of the water? Well, in verse 38, drinking is defined here in the metaphor as believing. That to drink of the water means to believe. You can look with me again at verse 38. It says, whoever believes in me, says whoever drinks of the water, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so here in these verses, there is both an invitation and there is a promise. There's an invitation to drink the water. And there is a promise here that those who respond to the offer, those who accept the invitation, will actually be filled to overflowing. And the water that Jesus will provide will not only satisfy them, but will actually overflow to benefit others around them. Once again here, the story of the Samaritan woman is instructive. Because you'll remember that after that woman drank of the living water that Jesus had offered to her, that she went back to her own village, and she called upon other thirsty sinners. She became an evangelist, sharing the gospel, inviting them to come to Jesus and to drink the same living water that she herself had taken. And so here is a picture of water welling up within a person and then gushing forth out of that person for the benefit of others. This is a reminder, Christians, God has blessed us in order that we would be a blessing. God has blessed us in order that we would be a blessing to others in this lost world, that we ourselves who have quenched our thirst would extend that offer of living water to other thirsty sinners, calling upon the lost men and women to repent and to believe the water and to come to the fountain and to drink. Verse 37, Jesus extends an invitation to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 38, the Apostle John giving us a more detailed explanation of Jesus' metaphor. He helps us understand the connection here between the living water and the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look again in our text with me at verse 38. It says there, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." You know, friends, of all of the books that we find in the New Testament Scripture, John's Gospel gives us the most detailed information, the most detailed teaching about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And eventually, we're going to come to that material on the Holy Spirit concentrated in chapters 14 through 16, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus teaching the disciples about the Holy Spirit, preparing the disciples for the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would be poured out upon them in an unprecedented way. And so Jesus' most detailed teaching on the Spirit is yet to come. But as you probably realize in our study already in John's Gospel, the theme of the Spirit runs throughout this Gospel. You think back to the opening chapters of the Gospel, the ministry of John the Baptist. Do you remember how John the Baptist connected very specifically the ministry of the Lord Jesus with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Here's what John the Baptist said. He said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John specifically draws that connection between the ministry of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water, according to John, a physical symbol of an even greater baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, which, by the way, is the hallmark of the new covenant in Christ, the permanent indwelling presence of the Spirit who lives and abides in every single Christian believer. And so John the Baptist speaks of the Holy Spirit, prefigures the sovereign baptism of the Holy Spirit. But back in chapter 3, you remember we get more teaching on the Holy Spirit. Jesus giving Nicodemus a lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit in causing people to be born again, or what we might call the doctrine of God's regeneration. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So already the Spirit's ministry has been strongly emphasized in John's Gospel. Here again, chapter 7, we see Jesus teaching the people about the Spirit and symbolizing the Spirit's ministry through the imagery of water. And so I hope you can see from John's Gospel the close association between Jesus and the Spirit. The fact that Jesus gives the Spirit, even as we affirm in the Nicene Creed. And every time we read the Creed, it says this, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? We affirm that in the Creed, the Spirit's eternal procession from the Father and the Son. And it's vital for us to understand the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force from God. That's what some of the cults teach. They say the Holy Spirit is just a force from God. The Unitarians teach that. Christadelphians, some of the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. But no, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is an eternal person. The Spirit is himself God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God eternally existing in three distinct persons. And we can, of course, distinguish the work of Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit, but we cannot separate the Spirit from the Son, just as we cannot separate the Son from the Father. And so here in verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus teaching us about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, that it's the role of the Holy Spirit to give spiritual life to the dead. It's his job to indwell the person who asks of Christ for living water and to well up within that person so as to flow in and through him. And that is the work, that is the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant. As John tells us in verse 39, this work of the Spirit from Jesus' vantage point here was still in the future. Because he says here, as of yet, Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, you know, later on in John's Gospel, when they are gathered together in the upper room, Jesus will tell the sorrowful disciples that it's actually for their benefit that he leaves them and ascends to the Father, because only then, when he ascends to the Father, will the Spirit come to indwell and empower the believers. And as we well know, these prophecies about the Holy Spirit were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that after Jesus ascended, that the Spirit descended on the church with great power. And from that point forward, the Spirit indwells every Christian believer, and he empowers every member of the new covenant church from the greatest to the least. Do you know, friends, that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was reserved primarily for the leadership of Israel, for the prophets and the priests and the kings. But in the New Covenant era, the Spirit indwells each and every Christian believer. And that's actually what sets the New Covenant apart from the Old. That's what makes the New Covenant new. That's what makes the New Covenant better than what came before. It's this augmented work of the Spirit. It's not to say, of course, the Spirit was inactive in the Old Covenant. For we know the Spirit was active. The Spirit was causing lost people to come to life. He was regenerating lost sinners before Pentecost. But the point here is that the Spirit's ministry will be augmented in the New Covenant, so that today we are all permanently indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. We are equipped for ministry. And the living water that Christ has given us will well up within us. It will pour out for the benefit of others as we share the gospel and as we use our spiritual gift for the good of the church, for the edification of Christ's body. So here is a marvelous invitation from the Lord Jesus, an invitation to come and drink of living water. It's really an invitation to enter in on the blessings of the new covenant, to have the very presence and power of Christ living within us, flowing through us and spilling out of us for the benefit of others. So, my friend, I wonder this morning, have you taken Jesus up on this invitation? Do you sense within yourself a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a thirst that nothing else in the world can satisfy? Have you drank of the living water by believing in Christ? Have you received His forgiveness? Have you received His grace? Have you received the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God? Are you converted? Another way to say that, are you baptized by the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit live within you? Are you allowing the water of the Spirit to well within you and to flow out to others? Are you using your spiritual gift? Or are you burying it? Or God has given us each a spiritual gift to use for the building up of the body. So this is a wonderful invitation from Christ. And if we know Him, it is not a future promise, because we are now living on the other side of Christ's ascension. This is a present reality. This is the hallmark of the new covenant in Christ's blood. This is the blessing foretold by many prophets, not the least of which the prophet Isaiah, whose prophecy of this living water we have already read. Chapter 55, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." And so that's the invitation. And from the invitation, we come now, secondly, to an interrogation. The interrogation, the response of the religious establishment to the officers sent out from the temple to arrest Jesus and to shut him up. And we find this interrogation recorded for us in verses 40 to 49. Just as on the previous days of the feast, the people who are now hearing Jesus preach on the culminating day of the feast respond in various ways. And we have yet another short summary of the responses in verses 40 to 43. There are here some who believe that Jesus is a prophet. And there are others who think that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are some who are just confused about the details of Jesus' life. For example, if you look at verse 42 of our text, there are some people in the crowds who know that Jesus is from northern Israel. They know that he grew up in Nazareth, but they're unaware that he was born in Bethlehem. They think that he was born in Nazareth. They're unaware that he was born in Bethlehem, and thus that he had fulfilled biblical prophecy concerning the Messiah. And so there's a lot of confusion about Jesus. There's a lot of uncertainty about him. But by far the most interesting response we read in these verses is the men sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. These are the temple police. These are the officers who were sent out, and then they come back to the leaders of the temple empty-handed. These police officers who had been sent out, but they have not fulfilled their duty. And in verse 45 of the text, the murderous leadership begins to interrogate them. And the interrogation is not very long. The main question here, very simple, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you bring him? Where is he? We sent you out to arrest him. Where is he? Why didn't you bring him back to us? Those temple officers, those police officers had a clear mandate. It should not have been difficult for them to fulfill their duty. And while we may have expected them to come up with a more plausible, maybe a more persuasive excuse for why they didn't arrest Jesus, maybe they could have said to their superiors, well, guys, here's the reason why we didn't arrest him, because if we would have arrested him, it would have incited a riot among the people. That may have been a more acceptable response. Instead, they respond in the most unexpected way. Look at their response with me in verse 46. It's a very unexpected response. The officers answer, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." The reason why they did not arrest Jesus as they were told to is because of the quality of Jesus' teaching, the unique authority with which Jesus spoke. Now, in some way, the response of these temple police officers mirrors the response of the religious leaders. The men who are plotting against Jesus, even them, back in verse 15, marveling at Jesus' teaching, and they say, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Where did this guy get this ability to teach like this? He's never sat at the feet of a rabbi. He's never been to seminary. He doesn't have any credentials. Everyone at the feast knew that Jesus was speaking with an unusual authority, and this undeniable fact made the officers hesitant to arrest him, probably among themselves wondering whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, not wanting to offend God by obeying their superiors. You know, as I was thinking about this biblical narrative this week, it reminded me somewhat of the Canadian police officers during COVID. Do you remember seeing videos of Canadian police officers given the uncomfortable job of arresting and fining Christian pastors? Two pastors in Alberta who are arrested and put into jail during COVID? I imagine that very few officers probably wanted to fulfill that duty. And I remember even here at Rosedale, the discomfort of the police officers who are trying to figure out what to do with us. Who are trying to figure out what to do with our gatherings that were continuing in spite of the evil, unlawful mandates that were coming down from our government. The temple police, it would seem, feared God more than they feared the Jewish leadership. But instead of taking this as an opportunity for a sober second thought, the leaders in the Sanhedrin instead begin to rebuke and ridicule the empty-handed police officers who had left them alone. And so if you read this narrative, you see that they accuse these men of being deceived. By the way, these officers were Levites. They were Levites. They were trained in the law. And they're being accused by the leadership of being more ignorant than the crowds of the people. They say, "You guys are worse than the crowds who don't know a thing about the law. You guys are ignorant." They mock the officers. They demean them. This whole interaction, interrogation, places the leadership in a particularly negative light. Here are the highest trained people in all of Israel. These are the top theologians of Israel, and they do not even know who their own Messiah is. It's the height of irony. Here's the top theologians in the land, the top leaders in the land, trying to make these police officers feel stupid and ignorant, when in actual fact, it was the leaders themselves who were ignorant. These were men who claimed to be on the right side of God's law. What are they trying to do? They're breaking basic commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. So the interrogation described only highlights the terrible blindness caused by sin, the depravity of man, the natural inability of man. This is our natural aversion to God. This is our natural enmity with God, an example of total depravity in action. We know this doctrine well. The Apostle Paul describes it, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, And Paul says, furthermore, he is not able to understand them. He doesn't understand them, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So here's the top theologians of Israel, characterized by spiritual blindness, a hatred so strong that they will not respond to the truth that is right in front of their own eyes. And while it may be tempting for us to harshly judge and condemn these men, to marvel at their spiritual insensitivity, the fact of the matter is this, that at one time, Christians, we were just like them. We were totally blind to the truth. We were totally hardened in heart towards God. This is, in fact, the default position of unregenerate mankind. We are blind to the evidence. We are deaf to the message of God's truth. We are so hard of heart, we hate God, we reject God, instead of submitting to Him and loving Him. And so, friends, we have no reason to feel superior to these men, because if God in His grace did not open our eyes, if He did not unstop our ears, if He did not soften our hearts, we'd be exactly like them. We would still be haters of God. We would still be enemies of the truth. It reminds us it is only by God's sovereign grace that we are enabled to see truth about Christ and to rightly respond to it. So let's thank God this morning as an application of this text. Thank God for His sovereign grace that has worked in your stony heart and in my stony heart, freeing us from the bondage and the blindness of original sin. When we encounter people who reject Christ, when we encounter lost people, our response should not be one of prideful derision. Our response should be one of compassion and pity. Recognizing unregenerate men are slaves to sin, and but by the grace of God, we would be in exactly the same position. We have no reason to feel proud. Well, we've looked so far at an invitation and interrogation. Thirdly and finally, we come to the intervention. The intervention in verses 50 to 52. It's short, so let's refresh our memories and read those verses again. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." And that's how the text ends. Now, the last time we saw Nicodemus was in John chapter 3. It was a secretive nighttime encounter with the Lord Jesus. You remember Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, he was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, but Nicodemus has a soft spot for Jesus. And this, by the way, is evidence that God is already sovereignly working in Nicodemus' heart. Now, back in chapter 3, his first encounter with the Lord Jesus, Jesus gives Nicodemus a lesson on spiritual birth. He gives Nicodemus a theology lesson on the doctrine of regeneration, a basic lesson about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus marveled in that interaction. He says, "How are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know such basic teaching?" Like most of his colleagues in the Jewish Sanhedrin, Nicodemus totally misunderstood God's law. Last week we saw that Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders. He says, "You don't know anything about the law. You don't understand it at all." Nicodemus totally misunderstood God's law, viewing it through such a distorted lens that he cannot see the truth of Scripture clearly. But God is working in his heart. And God is starting to open his eyes. Nicodemus is probably not yet a fully convinced follower of Jesus. But here in these concluding verses, we see compelling evidence that Nicodemus is well on his way to salvation. And it is possible, it's quite likely that Nicodemus wasn't the only one. There were likely others like him on the Sanhedrin, a minority among the Pharisee party who secretly believed that Jesus just might be the Messiah who they were praying for and waiting for. And so we see here in these final verses, verses 50 to 52, what I'm calling a very cautious and conservative intervention. An intervention on the part of Nicodemus. This is a very tentative effort to dissuade his colleagues from their diabolical plot. Now, Nicodemus does not openly profess faith in Christ. Nicodemus, in these verses, does not even openly defend Christ. But what Nicodemus does here in these verses is significant. Nevertheless, he raises a question about their legal basis for taking action against Jesus. because Nicodemus recognizes that what his colleagues are doing is wrong. What they are doing, even by the standards of the Jewish law, it is wrong. It is unbiblical. They are not following the biblical principles of justice. They're so consumed by their hatred that they are taking shortcuts in the law. And so Nicodemus cautiously but courageously raises a question about legal procedure. He says to his colleagues in the Sanhedrin and asks them, does the law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So here's Nicodemus trying to prick the conscience of his fellow Pharisees. Do you know what? It struck a nerve. Because immediately they redirect their contempt from the officers to Nicodemus. And now they start to unload on Nicodemus and to heap ridicule on him. And they say here, oh, Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Are you also one of them? It's an insulting slur. Today it would be like calling someone an uneducated redneck. It's essentially what they're saying. You redneck, you're just like those guys. Because in their pride, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem felt superior to the Galileans. These men saw Galilee as a backwater part of Israel. It's not worth our time. It's not worth our consideration. The Messiah would never come from such a backwater, unworthy place. And so they looked down their nose at the Galileans. Thus, they looked down their nose at Christ himself, raised in Galilee, and who conducted most of his public ministry in Galilee. To the leaders in Jerusalem, they see this as proof that Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. For in verse 51, they arrogantly allege that no prophet has ever come from Galilee. These are the top theologians of Israel, keep in mind, alleging no prophet has ever come from Galilee. It's just a bunch of trash talk. It's idle words. But their idle talk brings their ignorance to the surface, because here's the truth. Jesus was not the only prophet from Galilee. You may remember a guy named Jonah in the Old Testament. They should have known about Jonah, who also came from Galilee, and there were a handful of other prophets who came from northern Israel. But not wanting to be confused by facts, they instead resort to their own sense of ethnic and cultural superiority, refusing to believe that anything good could come from Nazareth. In other words, prejudice has clouded their judgment. Prejudice and hatred has even colored their reading of the Bible. There is nothing at all written in the law or the prophets that disqualifies Jesus from being a genuine prophet of God. There's nothing in the Bible that disqualifies him, but these men aren't concerned with the truth. They're licking their wounds. They're bandaging their wounded ego. Because Jesus, this uneducated man, has marched onto their turf, has foiled their plot, has openly preached to the crowds in the temple with unparalleled skill and authority, and now the whole city is talking about him. The whole city is whispering about him, wondering who he is. And there's not a rabbi in Jerusalem who's his equal, and they know it. And in their minds, they have been bettered by an uneducated hick from a backwater town in the middle of nowhere. And that's how they feel. That's how they feel. And while Jesus may have outsmarted them on this occasion, they're far from giving up. In fact, now they are more determined than ever to put him to death. But as we see with Nicodemus, cracks are starting to form in the Sanhedrin itself, a minority of their own peers breaking rank who have begun to secretly believe. And the Lord is even working among the religious leaders. He is changing the hearts of men like Nicodemus. Later on, the Lord will change the heart of another likely member of the Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, a bloodthirsty opponent of the gospel, converted by grace. And so Nicodemus stands in God's word as evidence. God's grace reaches to the most difficult places. God's grace converts the most unlikely sinners. Imagine it was hard for Nicodemus to speak up in this situation. Put yourself in his shoes. It must have been hard to do what was right. He could have easily remained silent. He could have kept his mouth shut. He could have been complicit. He could have reasoned within himself. He could have said, my voice is just one of many. What difference will it do? What good will it do if I speak up? He could have valued his reputation more than the pursuit of righteousness. But Nicodemus is a courageous man. And Nicodemus stood up for what was right. He stood all alone. He was bearing the reproach and the rejection of his fellow Jews. And so I see Nicodemus here as an example that we can learn from. Here is an example of great courage. Here is a willingness to stand all alone for what is right. May I say, friends, that in a culture like the one that we are presently living in, there will be many situations where we will find ourselves standing alone. We will find ourselves swimming upstream. I have no doubt many of you here this morning who work in places that you're surrounded by non-believers every day, that you are faced with this reality on a regular basis. You have a choice. Every day you have a choice. Will I keep my mouth shut? Will I keep my head down? Will I go with the flow? Or will I courageously stand for what is right and true? Will I be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Nicodemus, at the time, maybe he thought, you know, this intervention, this is so pointless. This is so useless. What's the point? Well, think about it, friends. Here we are 2,000 years later, reading about it, talking about it. God saw what Nicodemus did, and God honors those who honor him. Eventually, Nicodemus became far more bold and courageous in his witness for Christ. We're going to see that later on in John's gospel. Eventually, Nicodemus will become an open and unashamed follower of Christ. Friends, the text that we've been considering this morning reminds us there is a real cost to pay for following the Lord, and we cannot remain neutral. We cannot sit on the fence with one foot on each side. When it comes to Christ, when it comes to the gospel, we must throw caution to the wind. We must pick a side. Neutrality is not an option for the Christian believer. It is not an option when it comes to Christ. So each one of us needs to choose. We need to choose who we will serve in this life. Will we be on side with the Lord Jesus, or will we be against him? Those are the only two choices. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either on his side or you are on the other side, but you must choose a side.